Thank you, Mr. Dobbins. Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
I'll go again. Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
Yes, I like that. Good to see all of you here today. It was cold, a bit colder outside. You know that. I don't have to tell you that. On the way over, we had to be a little more cautious in terms of driving, particularly on 285. I don't know how often you read those signs that say, there's an accident here, there, everywhere, and on the way over, I thought, oh no, you got to be kidding. But it happened to be a different freeway that I'd seen. You get the Junior Os first today, and I know we're going to play. I mean, years ago, I used to watch, was it Sesame Street, that one of these things are not like the other? You're going to spend some time today watching and probably comparing Junior Os to Senior Os. So I'll do all I can to uphold the name. It's been 1 week since we tackled Acts 14, and I'm going to go right back there, and we're going to move forward. In terms of review in Acts 14, you recall here, in fact, I was doing some review last night, and of all things, I never have this happen. I was dreaming about Acts 14 and 15. We read of Paul and Barnabas preaching in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. We learned that based upon the Greek and Roman fable, I had a chance to talk with Mrs. Katie Brogdon. I got the name correct this time. Why the people of Lystra mistook Paul and Barnabas for Zeus and Hermes. There was that fable that had long held that they were unfamiliar with. Or maybe they weren't unfamiliar with, but needless to say, we were. And we read of Luke's account of Paul being stoned by the Jews of Antioch and Iconium. They were kind of equal opportunist stoners, I would guess. They came over and did their job, and then Paul still went up, brushed himself up, and went back into the city, and then moved on the next day. And we identified two lessons, as you recall, from Acts 14. One is that it reminds us that being called does not mean, here was my phrase, that life is a bed of roses. And I found out by you and by those in Atlanta that this happened to be an old song by Lynn Anderson. And along these lines, Acts 14:22 then was that stark reminder, is that even though we're called, there will be challenges. We read James 1:1-4, if you recall. I'm going to ask you to turn to James 5. The book of James is interesting in terms of dealing with, on several accounts, our calling, what does it entail, and how God works with us. And James 1:1-4 reminded us that through trials we are to rejoice because they produce patience and ultimately maturity so that we're complete like God. James 5 verses 10 and 11 say this, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not doers of... I'm reading in 4 and you're over in 5. Let's go 10 of verse 5. You're kind. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Boy, that reads a lot better. Verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And then as you go through here, we again are reminded how compassionate God is. And in what different ways. So again, the reminder here by lesson one in Acts 14 is that our calling is going to be rife with challenges. And God does it for a purpose. He allows it. The second lesson that I offered in Acts 14 is that we're reminded that our actions must reflect God. And I noted, and we all flipped to Matthew 5:13 and 14 about Sermon on the Mount, salt and light to this world. Let's go to John 15. We oftentimes read here, well, we do, during the time of the Passover, this section of Scripture, and it doesn't hurt to read again, John 15, verse 1. I'll make sure I get the chapter right this time. Again, along the lines of that our actions reflect God. Those who are called must reflect God. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And you can read here all the way up through 8, and I'll let you do that on your own. But I'll jump all the way to verse 8. By this, my Father is glorified. When we do those things that are pleasing in God's sight, when we are committed to him, when we go to him through trials and challenges, and we commit ourselves to him, and we ask for direction, and we ask for guidance, and we ask for his mercy through all of it, God is sure to be there and to listen to us and help us. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. That's how we give God honor. So you will be my disciples. So we picked up those two lessons in Acts 14. This then sets the stage for the next chapter. And I went back and forth. I had another sermon that went about halfway through, and I thought, no, I'm going back to Acts 15 because I was so eager to get to this section of Scripture. I've entitled this message, God's Calling and a Conference on Spiritual Circumcision. God's Calling and a Conference on Spiritual Circumcision. That it's important for us to note, and we could say this about multiple chapters in the book of Acts, but Acts 15 certainly is a critical chapter in the book of Acts and the history of the New Testament church for a variety of reasons, and we'll tease those out as we get near the end of Acts 15. By reminder, if it helps, Luke is still our author. We are still the same time period as we were in Acts 13 and 14. We're around 48, 49 A.D., and if you're heading for maps and you get to the back, you're looking for Jerusalem, Phoenicia, Samaria, Cyprus, and Cilicia. And all those are back there. If you're a map person, I'd certainly encourage you to go and look and see where our journeys are going to take us today in Acts 15. As we get up to Acts 15, there is this problem. And it's a problem that we've already addressed previously in the book of Acts. In Acts 10, if you recall, in part, was where we hit it full bore last time, and it was this. The Jews and the church were convinced that the only way the Gentiles were truly converted is if they took the Jewish path. Now, this is the problem that's facing the church as we get up to Acts 15. And so we're gonna work with this problem, and we're going to clarify a couple of things that's said here, that's augmented by Scripture elsewhere, and we'll have a clear sense of whether this is the case or not. And I think you already know what the answer to that is, but that's fine. Let's then break this into pieces. Part one, conflict over circumcision and the conference at Jerusalem. That goes chapter 15, 1 through 31. Part two, only three verses, strengthening of the church. This is a theme we noted just last week. 32 through 35, the strengthening of the church. And then we get this interesting section of Scripture where we oftentimes associate those who happen to be in the church as being in perfect harmony. And God certainly wants unity. But we're going to see contention between two principal individuals here. And so part three is Paul and Barnabas' contention. And you, again, probably recall here it involves someone else. So we'll talk briefly about that once we get to the tail end of Acts 15. So let's start with Acts 15, and we're going to go verse 1. We'll go verse by verse, and we'll move through this for this message. We're going to start in Antioch, remember my background here, and we're going to make our way to Jerusalem by verse 3. And a certain man came down from Judea, Acts 15, verse 1, and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, again, by background here, in that we're in Jerusalem, this is a long-held belief. The law of circumcision for the Jews went back to Abraham. So we're talking thousands of years. For this reason, it had long been established as a precedence that circumcision was a requirement with whom God works. So if you were a male, there was only one path to conversion in the Jews' eyes, and that was through circumcision. For the Jews, they essentially believed, their position was, that if you were not circumcised, that you would not have eternal life. It was this physical act that had to be taken in order for you to have eternal life. Now, I'll note a couple of things here, because it's helpful for us to point this out at this stage. As we get into verse 2 and 3, it's helpful, I'll make two quick notes. Galatians 2, verse 8 reminds us that Peter was responsible for working with the Jews, and Paul was responsible for working with the Gentiles. That's an important point to make up front, to understand how God is using Paul here. The other thing that I'll note here is that this working with the Jews that occurs was long prophesied. We go back to Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. You can go back and read that section of Scripture because Again, the Jews were tended to rebuff the idea that their mindset was, well, I don't know about the Gentiles here, because they're not going the same path we're going. But if you go back in prophecy, Isaiah 49, 5 and 6 makes clear that the Gentiles would be worked with. So that said, we're up to two. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they were contending this issue of circumcision, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. You know, again, it's helpful to be reminded that we're dealing with religious, Jewish religious practices here and the application of how one is converted, comes to God. I'll add a couple of additional notes here. This theme of congregating and fellowship will show up in the chapter and forward at this point in the book of Acts. So that said, we have this heated discussion going on. Verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. Here's map issues for us, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So we see here, even in this notion of them moving through this, being sent on the way gives idea here, at least this was pointed out to me when I was at Ambassador too many years ago, is that the church was providing financial support for them. So it's helpful at least to note that. Verse 4, we have categories I'm going to give some attention to here. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and we're in 4, and they reported all things that God had done to them. So we see these separate categories. Verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. What they're really saying is this is a tradition. If you don't do the tradition, you're not being a true Christian. Verse 6, so the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now here's a reference back to Cornelius, if it helps here. That's who he's referring to, though Cornelius' name does not show up in Scripture. Verse 8, so God who knows the heart acknowledge them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Verse 9, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. You know, Peter is getting up and saying, God accepted them as he accepted us, but without the necessity of circumcision. God is about what happens, here's the bigger point, God is about what happens inside of you, not outside of you. And this was a challenge for them to wrap their minds around. Because this whole notion of circumcision of the heart, they haven't been able to grasp to this point. If we look at the word purify alone, the word purify, and we're reading again, purifying their hearts by faith, means to consecrate, to cleanse, and to dedicate. So what God is saying, if we even note, we had recently addressed Joel as a minor prophet. Remember about rending your hearts? God is about what our hearts are toward him, not necessarily physically what we are to him. And so it's an important point that we note here, in particular regarding the Gentiles. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? You know, he's kind of saying here, God has already done his will. He's made it clear what I expect of the Gentiles, but you want to add something to this. And that something that you're adding is serving as a barrier to what the church is experiencing in terms of growth. And so it's important to know, at least for any of us, that we are not ever to think of ourselves better than God, in terms of interpreting what the expectations are for someone else. But indeed, we are to go to God and make clear. Now, I'll again provide a couple of scriptures if you want to in your notes. Matthew 23, verses 3 and 4, makes evident by Christ's words that the Pharisees had made the law a burden based on how they interpreted the practices of the law. They had made it suffocating in terms of keeping the law. The law had not been Romans 7, verses 7 through 14, spiritual, just, and good. It had become oppressive, and keeping the law felt like a suffocating experience. And so that's what there's opposition to in verse 10. Verse 11, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." So we're saved in the same way by faith, by repentance, by faith, by baptism, and by obtaining or receiving God's Holy Spirit. That's how salvation occurs. Verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." Verse 13, "And after they had become silent, James..." Now, if it helps by background, James was the lead pastor of the church at Jerusalem. "James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with the words of the prophets, just as it was written," and we can quote here from prophecies here. If you're looking, this is in the book of Amos. "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." So there's a clear sense here that God doesn't want to just confine himself to the Jews, or even the Pharisees who happened to have been called and had a background in this, and we'll raise this as an issue here in a little while. But God is opening up his truth, as we saw back in Acts 10 with the sheet of animals, to everyone. That's always been God's desire. God has not been a God of exclusion. He's been a God of inclusion. And they're just kind of dawning. This is dawning on them, many of these people who happen to be in Jerusalem, at this point. Verse 18, "Known to God from eternity are all his works." You know, quoting, here's James quoting from the prophets, notes that the Gentiles were always intended to be included. This phrase, "things known from a long time ago," is maybe better phrased this way: God has always known these things. God has always known that he was to include the Gentiles. Verse 19, "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." Don't be a barrier to them. But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, there are a range of explanations by commentary of why these specific four items were mentioned. And I think the most plausible explanation, and it's one that I remember hearing when I was an ambassador, is that these items were the most prominent sins of the day. Now, if it's helpful to understand, if we break these down by categories, one of the things that they were having trouble with was meat offered to idols. And we know by background that oftentimes there was idol worship that was befitting their false religion. And then this meat that would be offered to idols could be sold. And for some, it was not an issue at all for buying that meat. And for others, they could not make a disassociation. They couldn't disconnect the idea that that meat had been already on a false, been offered as a false offering. And they could not buy this. This was a problem that they were dealing with. That second category there, fornication was problematic of the day. In fact, if we go back and you remember, as we've already addressed in the book of Acts a number of different times, for example, I think I offered this, in Athens, sex was oftentimes a part of the religious practices of the day. So there were prostitutes that were there, and that was part of, the assumption was that by having relations with them, you were actually doing something religious. So they had to divorce themselves from that. The notion of with blood, dealt with at that time strangled animals. Now, this may sound a bit gross, but I'll take you this direction. Adam Clark actually offers the following along those lines, is that at that period of time, and it may be so today, I'm unfamiliar with this, it was oftentimes thought of as a delicacy when an animal was strangled and the blood left in the animal for cooking purposes. They held to this. So this was one that he again is warning them against. Don't do this thing. Don't be caught up with this thing. And then lastly, the notion of blood, which is at the tail end of 20, I'll just reference back to Genesis 9 verse 4 and so many different places in the Pentateuch. We know this. God tells us to not consume blood. So there is this separate issue that he touches upon here. Verse 21, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. You know, all of the Mosaic law opposed the sins that are noted in verse 20. But now, here's where he's advancing, now we have a greater understanding of what's right because God's given us his Holy Spirit to understand more fully what's at stake. Moving on to verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. If it helps, Paul and Barnabas are apostles. Judas and Silas are both prophets. So they were chosen to involve a united sense of leadership as they go out. Verse 23, and they write a letter. They wrote this letter by them after making decision and understanding the limitations of circumcision here, physical circumcision versus spiritual. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren. Again, we get three categories here of note to understand that the contents of the letter come from all three parties. It's helpful for us to give attention to that. To the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain, we get a relisting of verse 20, from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So we get this long letter that then goes out. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they all gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, the brethren rejoiced. This limitation, this burden that we'd already talked about here, that had long been, had hampered and created opposition in the church, had been lifted. And the tail end of 31, they rejoiced over its encouragement. So they were very happy by this. Let's deal with then part 2. And again, this is only a few verses. Verses 32 through 35. Now Judas and Silas themselves being prophets also, so now their role kicks in, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Now, we're not necessarily sure why, but God may have inspired him to say, to stabilize this area, Silas stays back. Verse 35. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So we see here this strengthening of the church. We've seen it in 14, and we've seen it repeatedly beyond that or before that. And we're up to the last section here, Acts 15:36 through 41. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. If we're in 36, they're about going back and again confirming the gospel. And now we're getting some sense of opposition here. Verse 38, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now, I have a little marginal reference, and you may recall this as well. Acts 13:13 is where we see Mark leave. And this didn't sit well with Paul for whatever reason. We don't get a whole lot of details here, but he finds frustration, aggravation. He may have thought that Mark was kind of, sometimes pilots say, bugging out too early. For whatever reason, Paul was not happy about this. And Barnabas, by character, you know Barnabas being an encourager, Barnabas saw Mark and saw the good in Mark that Mark could do. Verse 38, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from Pamphylia. Verse 39, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. You ever go through a situation in a close relationship where you disagree so strongly that the only way to resolve that thing is to walk away for a while? Some people will walk away for years. Now, I don't know if you have family relations along those lines. One of the things that you do when you disagree as families, there can be lines of contention that last 10, 15, 20, or more years. I was listening to sometimes when I'm sitting at my desk, and this was finals week for me, so I was grading, and I was listening to, I don't know if you are a football fan, but if you are, the name Maurice Claret, so many years ago at Ohio State, had gone to Ohio State, had won a national championship, and then immediately declared himself eligible for the draft. He had a falling out with his dad. Maurice Claret, I think, is about 32 now or something. He couldn't get into the NFL. They interviewed him for 8 minutes. This was, I think, Thursday afternoon. I was listening to ESPN radio. And in 8 minutes, they were asking about the decision he made. And he talked about his life being wayward, how he was so glad that he'd actually gotten pulled over when he was about 20. I don't know if you follow football. But by background here, the fact that Maurice Claret was pulled over, and if I remember right, they actually found items in the car that caused him to be jailed. And they asked him about this whole scenario. And he said, I lost all the money I would have made. He never went into the NFL, never made the millions. He was supposed to, believe it or not, make more money than LeBron James, who they had been good friends with from Ohio growing up. Never made the millions. And the interviewer said, "Was that a good choice? Was that a good thing for you to go through?" He said, "That stopped, changed my life by the police." And then he went on to say, and they said, what one thing would you like not to have happened? And he said, "When I was about 18, 19, I had a riff with my dad. And that riff went on, and I never knew, my dad and I never reconciled. And it wound up that his dad only died about a year or two ago." He said the riff was so intense, so divisive, that I could not talk with my dad. And he said, "To this day, the thing that hurts me the worst is when I would have an opportunity to go to my dad's bedside, I didn't take it." He said, "That one really I have a hard time with." Now, I use this as illustration because sometimes in families, we'll do this. We'll get so stinking stubborn that we will not vary on whatever we're dealing with. This is in part what we're kind of seeing here between Paul and Barnabas. But what we wind up seeing is they have to reconcile this. They have to work through this. Paul, they wind up choosing teams. They team up. We wind up with two teams in verse 39. Then the contention became so sharp, they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. So they go their own way. Now, you know the end of the story. This is a Paul Harvey line. I know we heard many times. In the end, Paul winds up changing his mind regarding Mark. And I'll make reference to 2 Timothy 4:11 and Colossians 4:10. Because he winds up, I don't know if the word is recant, he goes back. Because the emotions are so intense at one point, he said, I can't deal with Mark. I don't believe in that guy. And he begins to see Mark's value once Barnabas works with Mark over a period of time. But what we then see at the tail end of this chapter 41, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, forgive me, I mispronounced it earlier, strengthening the churches. So we see through this section of Scripture a whole lot of valuable information. In particular, we see this notion, this hot button of spiritual circumcision addressed. You know, based on what we've covered, it's certainly helpful for us to, again, draw some lessons. So I'm going a little bit different this time. I've got two what I call knots, not K-N-O-T-S, N-O-T-S, and two do's that we wind up from this one chapter. Here's my first knot, lesson one, knot one. Acts 15 does not focus on the Ten Commandments. We don't get that here. In fact, what we find in the Gospels, if you recall, as the man came to Jesus Christ and says, what do I do to have eternal life? How does Christ respond to him? He lists commandments here. Remember by background? He lists the commandments. There are many a churches today, there are many a commentaries today that say Acts 15 is about absolving yourself from keeping the commandments. It doesn't say that here. And it's helpful for us to note that, because on occasion you may have someone come to you and say, well, Acts 15 says this. I won't necessarily go at length here, but our UCG booklet on the covenants, there's a chapter entitled, Does the New Covenant Abolish God's Law? That I would encourage you to go read sometime. And it deals with at length the Jerusalem Conference and the decision that was made there. But it's important for us to note, Acts 15 does not focus on the Ten Commandments. My second knot, lesson two. Acts 15 does not focus on sacrifices or ceremonies. That's not what this is about. There are many commentaries that I even went to that would tell you Acts 15 is about dealing with sacrifices and ceremonies. Now let's, again, so we're on the same page, be reminded that Christ's sacrifice fulfilled all sacrifices. The Jews were long patterned by needing to offer sacrifices for repentance. We can go through the entire Old Testament, we see this. And as we get into the New Testament, these people were still holding to that. In fact, the Pharisees and Sadducees oftentimes held to that. They were not letting that go because it helped stabilize their power structure. You know, drawing on a range of scriptures, it's helpful again for us to be reminded. One of our fundamental beliefs, UCG's sixth fundamental belief, reads this way. We believe God so loved the world of helpless sinners that he gave his only begotten Son, who, though in all points tempted as we are, lived without sin in the human flesh. And I'm going to drop down. There are two lines I'm skipping. I'm going to the tail end of it. That Son, Jesus Christ, died as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. In paying this penalty, he has made it possible, according to God's plan for each person and for humanity as a whole, for us to have our sins forgiven and to be released from the death penalty. Jesus Christ paid that sacrifice. That's not what this section of Scripture is about. Now, I'll just offer you a couple of additional references here. Hebrews 4:15, I'll let you look at it on your own. John 3:16, boy, that sounds familiar. Colossians 1:16 and 17, all of those address this. But it's helpful to, again, understand and not be, in a case like this, deceived and miss what's really at stake in Acts 15. This is not a focus on sacrifices and ceremonies because Jesus Christ fulfilled that sacrifice for all. In short, Acts 15 doesn't address these things. So here's my two do's. We dealt with two knots. My two do's. Do one, D-O. Acts 15 does address the rituals required for participation in the church. Now, there's a distinction here because it's still important for us because sometimes we throw out baby with the bathwater. We have to separate something here that's helpful for us. If you recall, there are very specific instructions in the New Testament that require us to take the Passover in a certain way. I'll make reference to John 13, verses 1 through 5. If you remember my background there, what does Christ do? He says, "If when you're going to take the Passover, do the following." And he takes a towel, puts it around them, and he washes their feet, and then we see them take the Passover. There will be, in the church, though we are spiritually focused, there will be physical things we need to do to point us to a greater reality. We see here in John 13, we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. In fact, I'll go there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Now, we read this around unleavened bread. Is it helpful for us to do certain things to be reminded of the spiritual lesson of the greater spiritual lesson of holy days, for example? And I'm not aiming to take away from anything on the second message. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8 reads this way. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, we see this on two different ways. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, spiritual principle. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And then it stops there. No, it doesn't. What does it say next? It says, now keep the feast. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we're required in a case like this, in terms of rituals, to still do things physically that make and drive home a point spiritually. And that is what's dealt with in Acts 15. This issue of circumcision for the Gentiles wound up being a yoke that they weren't needing to bear. And God was making very clear, don't make them bear that yoke. The last do that I have, lesson four, do, D-O, two, is that Acts 15 does address what is required for citizenship and fellowship in the New Testament church, which is spiritual Israel. Acts 15 reminds us that one does not have to become a Jew to become a Greek. You don't have to be physically circumcised in order to be converted. That's the point that was being made by Paul and driven home by Paul and Barnabas. You know, here, I'll go to 1 Corinthians 7, just briefly. I'm watching my time here. 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 20. Paul, again, writing to the church at Corinth. Note what he writes here in 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 20. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become circumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. It's not the greater reality. The greater reality here is, tail end of 19, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. This reinforces what we just spoke of before. That first knot. We are to keep the commandments. You know, the decision of Acts 14 was for the Gentiles only. However, note, the Jews were not told to abandon practices. It doesn't say that here. It was just establishing that this issue of physical circumcision was not to limit the Gentiles who were being called to the church. There's a whole lot there in Acts 15. We've gone through three sections. We've noted important points, and we've drawn four key lessons. We began Acts 15 by reading about the church leaders coming together in Jerusalem to deal with a crucial issue concerning whether the path to salvation required physical circumcision. The Jews upheld this strongly. The reality is the answer is no. The apostles and the church are reminded that conversion requires physical actions, but God ultimately is concerned about the changing, not of the outward skin, but of the heart. I'm going to go to one scripture here, Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel 11. This section of Scripture deals with the kingdom of God. Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20. We're only going to read two verses here. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. Here's what God emphasizes through Paul, through the New Testament church in Acts 15. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. This will happen to all humanity. And take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. You know, we see that coming in the future, but we get the lesson made here very clearly in Acts 15. Indeed, Acts continues to clarify what those in the New Testament church experience as God worked with them. It offers lessons that, again, quoting from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, may be used for me, for you and me, for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, so that you and I may be adequate, equipped for every good work, and be designated, seen as men and women of God. God breathed it. Luke recorded it. You and I have the privilege of understanding His truth. Let's make sure we take advantage of it as we go through the book of Acts.